Welcome to the Lift Every Voice podcast, where we explore books by contemplative writers of color. I'm Christine Walters-Paintner.
And I'm Claudia Love Meyer. We are joined each month by the author of our book club selection. Together, we explore how increasing our diversity of perspectives on contemplative practice can enrich our experience of the Christian mystical tradition.
We encourage you to join us by reading the book, listening to the conversations, and engaging with the reflection questions on our website at abbeyofthearts.com. Welcome, everyone, to our Lift Every Voice book club conversation. And I'm delighted, as always, to be joined by Claudia Love Meyer, my ongoing conversation partner in this series. And this month by the Reverend Dr. Will Gaffney, who is a womanist biblical scholar and professor of Hebrew Bible at Bright Divinity School in Fort Worth, Texas. She's the author of several books, including her focus for this podcast, which is Womanist Midrash. And we'll also be just talking a little bit, making sure at the end to have time for her amazing new series, The Womanist Lectionary for the Whole Church. And so the volumes A, Year A and Year W are available for those now, and the years B and C will be coming out in the next couple of years. And she's also an Episcopal priest in the Diocese of Pennsylvania. So welcome, Dr. Gaffney. It's really a delight and a joy to have you here. I was just dazzled by your work. So thank you for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
So Claudia, yeah, you do want to
read us off? Dr. Gaffney, could you share your journey into biblical scholarship and what it was like to be a Black woman in what is likely largely male dominant and white spaces?
I grew up in the church, and it is my experience and my observation that Black Christianities throughout the diaspora are heavily invested in the biblical text. So I grew up with scripture as a companion. So that was always a part of my life. I was also interested in language from being a very small child, going to Europe with my family, learning enough to play ball and share cookies with kids that we met in three or four countries along the way. In my post-secondary education, I studied Latin and French. So when I began to think more seriously about my Christian faith and what I was doing in it, what were my gifts, what did I have to offer my church after a period of rededication, thinking about teaching came naturally. In all honesty, I was doing some teaching without really considering that to be a vocation. And when I decided that I understood that I had been called into ministry, seminary was automatic. There are some traditions where seminary is not required. It was not in the African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church, the AME Zion Church, in which I was first ordained. But just sort of culturally, my family of origin, both of my parents were educators. It never occurred to me that I would not go to seminary. And very early, I fell in love with the Hebrew Bible through my now sainted professor, Jean Rice, and fell in love with the Hebrew language. And even when I thought I was going to do a degree in theology, because I was a research biologist at the time, and I thought I would do theology of biomedical ethics and fertility treatments and enhancements. But that just really fell apart, and I was never able to connect those pieces. So I had a path laid out for me, really, in biblical studies, and particularly Hebrew biblical studies.
Were those white, largely white spaces, male dominated?
I went to Howard University School of Divinity.
Oh,
although my professor, Dr. Rice, was white, and my second Hebrew Bible professor, Alice Bellis, excuse me, is also white, and as you may derive from her name, is a woman. Howard had a multicultural faculty, Black folk, white folk, Asian folk, overly male. I went to Duke University. The graduate program in religion was sponsored between the Divinity School and the Department of Religion. There I studied with Carol Myers, who is a white passing Jew. She and her husband, Eric, were among my professors. So I began the study of rabbinics, which is the important background to womanist midrash that we'll talk about today. That was an overwhelmingly white space, even with religious and cultural diversity represented by having a number of Jewish members of faculty. Duke's admittance rate for Black folk, whether as faculty or as students, is appalling and atrocious. I remember being at an awards banquet where I received an award in the name of perhaps the first Black faculty member. And as they were talking about him, it became apparent that he was still alive. So it was so recent that this was no sainted ancestor. And I am the fourth Black person of any gender in the entire history of Duke University to have received a PhD in Hebrew Bible. And while I was there, two and three were with me. Just overwhelmingly white, and not much remedied since then. Mm.
Thank you.
Yeah. Can you tell us then more about what womanist midrash is? Of course, the title of your book, but also a whole way of being and seeing the Bible and entering in. And you talk about the sanctified imagination, and I would love for you to break that open a bit more for us.
So there is no small irony that it is generally understood to be bad practice to name a book something that requires explanation, that the widest reach of people will not pick it up and know what you're talking about. However, the title fit. Midrash is a Jewish practice of biblical interpretation. It comes from a Hebrew verb and that has its origins as a biblical Hebrew verb. And then later, as the language evolved into the secondary and tertiary languages, rabbinic Hebrew, it means to do biblical interpretation in rabbinic Hebrew, but it means to seek, and often to seek for God in biblical Hebrew. So you can see how the word grew up from seeking, often seeking God, to seeking meaning in the scriptures. So Midrash is that practice. And it is a practice that is a rigorous scholarly and cultural practice that requires reading the text in Hebrew and asking a set of questions, some historical and traditional questions, some ever evolving new questions about the text in Hebrew, about what's present, what's absent, what people are doing, what are they saying, what are their names, what are the implications of their actions. There's an entire technical field. There are rules for doing this kind of scholarly work written by rabbis in second, third century. So that's the Midrash part. Womanist is a way of signifying Black feminism that is distinct from white feminism in terms of its passion and its depth, and in its original descriptive language, the imagery of lavender to purple, where purple represents the deep complexity of womanist ways of thinking, and lavender represents a less complex. What those complexities or their lack thereof look like is that womanist ways of engaging the world, certainly not limited to theology or religious discourses, but can be in English or in literature, in history, in art. Womanism is multimodal, some would use the word intersectional, although it's often misused, that it considers race and gender and a number of other markers. The first marker after race and gender is often class status or immigration status, sometimes mobility, sometimes sexual orientation, embodiment in terms of whether one is trans or whether one is visibly gender nonconforming. So there are multiple layers that are taken into account in womanist work that are not always taken into account in feminist work. And indeed, early feminist work and contemporary white feminist work, whether the practitioner is a white person or not, that follows those early methodologies, often is looking at power analyses that have at their end getting those folk to the table, where womanists are often asking, do we need a table? If we have a table, somebody owns the table, somebody's making a claim to the table. And so looking at changing the entree into the space where conversations happen altogether.
Yeah, I love this image that you talk about, the sanctified imagination, and I'd love for you to just, how do you enter into the text? What does the sanctified imagination mean? And then how do you enter into the text and break open these stories in these really profound ways to reveal new layers?
The sanctified imagination is a specific practice of the Black church. That is its home, and the Black church is the only community that engages in that practice. Other people imagine and rewrite the text as they will, but the sacred imagination is the product of Black Christian preaching culture. We learn it by being exposed to it. So whether one grows up in the church or comes into Black church and later in life, if one sits under preaching that is steeped in that practice, then that becomes part of your spiritual, cultural, and literary repertoire. So I learn by inculcation in my own culture. The sanctified imagination is analogous to some aspects of Midrash, which is what drew those two together for me, both as a scholar and as a practitioner. It is an indigenous Black Christian preaching midrashic activity. And in the sacred imagination, a preacher is able to look beyond the literal and literary contours of the text. And this is very important in those parts of the Black diaspora where there's rigidity around the text, where people may articulate literalism, regardless of whether or not they live into that. So the sanctified imagination gives the preacher a way to go beyond what is on the page and tell a story that has at its aim the goals of the sermon. So it is a way of thinking about expanding, imagining, and retelling the text. It is very much what we as scholars say happens in pseudepigraphal and some apocryphal works. So now early Jewish literature is in some circles being called rewritten Bible, and it's very much this kind of process.
Thank you for that. Yeah, that's beautiful.
Dr. Gaffney, I love that you shared in full Alice Walker's womanist ideology. When did you first discover that, and how did it change your life?
I knew myself to be a feminist quite early, and by quite early, I mean early in college. And I studied feminism, including with Paula Giddings. So I was in contact with Black and white feminist thinkers, and I really literally sat at the feet of bell hooks. And like bell hooks, I understood that I was a Black feminist, and that my Black feminism was different than white feminism. And it wasn't until I was in seminary that I encountered womanism. And so I wrestled and toggled between the two. And there are some years in my writings where you'll see that I describe myself as a womb feminist. where I hybridized the terms. And I would find that if I were in white spaces, I would identify as a womanist because my previous articulation of myself as a feminist was often read, and sometimes there were attempts to manipulate it so that I was not in solidarity with Black women who identified as womanists. The label feminist just always felt right to me, but if I was in white space, I would be clearly identified as a womanist, so it would be clear that there were no issues of solidarity. And in Black space, if I said feminist, you know, nobody was checking my credentials. It's really not until maybe the last few years that I've settled more fully into womanist as my own identity, but I still use feminist in the minority.
Thank you.
You talk about, you know, the way that I was really fascinated by your ideas around translation and biblical interpretation, and of course, how much the translation act itself is an act of biblical interpretation, and how many of the translations we read are written by white men in particular. And so I wonder how you see this, obviously this womanist midrash act of sacred sanctified imagination is a way that's an antidote to some of that white supremacy that is so pervasive. And I wonder if you could unpack that maybe a little bit more and sort of the ways that you, you know, help to re-inhabit our collective imagination, perhaps with imaginings that are sort of more, you know, more broad in the spectrum and more true to the actual text.
So we know in scholarship and in lived experience that each person approaches any piece of literature or media with all of who they are as a person, everything in which they are encultured, and that we read with and through the things we bring with us, even when we don't know it, even when we don't articulate it. And that means we write with and through the things we bring with us. And it has been the case since really the 60s for marginalized scholars to articulate their context, to say that they are, you know, writing from a South American Roman Catholic context, to say that they are writing from a Black nationalist context. And so that the reader can see how that context shapes their thought processes and what other contexts they are engaging. But white, heterosexual, largely Christian, but the same happens in Jewish scholarship, male thinkers wrote, spoke, and continue to write and speak as though they have no cultural perspective and that there's none that affects their work. So it became important for me as someone who continues to teach and learn scriptures to do so from a variety of perspectives and share with those who are also teaching and learning what is missing when you only have one cultural conversation partner. Mm-hmm. And so one of the foundational principles of womanism and particularly womanist biblical interpretation is that the lessons that are learned through sitting at the feet of womanists are lessons that are beneficial for everyone else. And the absence of those lessons is an impoverishment for anyone who is trying to do this work.
Beautiful. Yeah. Thank you.
Let's see. I'm thinking about the Ignatian practice of imaginative prayer, and what are the differences between the sanctified imagination and Ignatian imaginative prayer?
I have no idea. I don't study prayer.
Well, I'll just jump in just briefly and say that my doorway into Midrash in graduate school was because I was doing the Ignatian spiritual exercises. And I loved that form of imaginative prayer. And I, at the same time, I was studying I had to do a thread of Jewish studies. And so I had a Jewish professor and I was telling her about Ignatian exercises and she said, oh, that sounds just like Midrash. So there was a lovely, so in Ignatian prayer, you basically enter in with your imagination and you walk around the scene and you experience it with all your senses. So it has a similarity. So I feel like maybe there's these threads between that sanctified imagination and Midrash and this Ignatian prayer. Did you have any kind of pushback from the Jewish community in terms of engaging Midrash as a practice or any sort of concerns around kind of, we've talked a lot about appropriation and appreciation these days?
Well, as I describe in the book, I was a member of the Jewish community for the 10 years that I was working on this book and immediately after, a dues-paying member of the Dorshe Derech Reconstructionist Minyan, and many of the chapters in Womanist Midrash were Divrei Torah, were my sermons on Shabbat. So as a part of Reconstructionist community, there was never any challenge. And indeed, one of my drashim, the one on Bilha, where I talk about how Bilha and Zilpa, you know, are mothers of four of the 12 of those foundational patriarchal families, and they're not always remembered in the liturgies that name the matriarchs and the patriarchs. And I use the example of the Amidah Jewish prayer, and I used the example of a Eucharistic prayer from the Christian tradition, and how when I was in those spaces respectively, how I added the matriarchs back in. And in this particular community, there was a discussion about that, and there was room made in the service for those who wanted to add the name of those matriarchs back in. So not only did the Jewish community in Germantown, Philadelphia support this project, But they participated in the teaching and learning from it on both ends. When Womanist Midrash came out into the world, there were about three very strident voices in the Twitter sphere who were adamantly opposed to me using the title Midrash and thought it should never have been done. And as I entered in conversation, hearing their righteous concern about how appropriation affects those who are on the bottom side of a power curve, and Jews and Judaism are on the bottom side of a power curve in conversation with Christians and Christianity. So as I was listening intently, how that just feels more encroachment, more of self taken away, I remained in conversation with my own Jewish community. And I remember asking this person, did it matter that I did this work in Jewish community, in conversation with Jewish community, and had the support of the community? A number of these sermons, you know, were published on the website of the synagogue. And this person was like, no, and they were wrong to support you in that. And so I realized that was not a conversation I could continue to have. The person is absolutely entitled to their viewpoint, to their pain, to their anger, but it's not determinative for me and for this project, nor is it determinative for the Jews who are in my community and, you know, in my family. My, you know, speaking at my goddaughter's bat mitzvah, you know, one of the readings was from Womanist Midrash, and that congregation has been using that volume ever since it was published. And if you look at the endorsements on the back, you see Rabbi Arthur Waskow, who is a renowned sage elder. You see Rabbi Dr. Tamar Kamienkowski saying that she's going to require it when she teaches classical and traditional Midrash at a Jewish seminary. So, it has been overwhelmingly supported by everyone I know personally in Judaism and people who have written me, young Jewish scholars doing rabbinical training, doing their doctorate degrees, Jewish colleagues teaching it, lay people. I'm, you know, invited to lecture and teach in synagogues all the time. So it has been overwhelmingly received with the exception of about three strident voices on Twitter.
That's really thrilling to hear, just the potential that has for, well, the actualization of that deep, rich conversation, I'd say. Yeah.
I don't care what you do. There's somebody on Twitter that wants to fight about it. I'm going to take us to page 20, where you translated Adam, I might have said that wrong, as being male and female in a single body. Today, we see gender as much more fluid than when I was growing up. People identify as non-binary, genderqueer. People use the pronouns they and them. So with these things in mind, would you change your translation from it?
No, I would not. So because this creation is a sort of a proto-creation. It is conceptually in this universe, it is two people in one skin. I might, say them, but it's going to be divided and then it's going to be binary. So biblical Hebrew doesn't even have a neuter case. So choosing a non-binary pronoun, that pushes it into non-binary space. In terms of how we talk about human beings, once we get past this proto-human, then in the women's lectionary that you made reference to, women's lectionary, not womanist lectionary. In the women's lectionary, I use a variety of linguistic and stylistic choices that do include, in some cases, non-binary pronouns. But it just really depends on the passage. But there's a particular function of this sort of doubly coded body in this early creation narrative.
Sorry, thank you. I'm sorry. I got a new phone and my iPad now rings when it used to not do that. So I muted myself. Sorry.
You're okay. Dr. Gaffney, I was so kind of riveted by your unpacking of these stories, and particularly, showing over and over again how much slavery is at the heart of this biblical tradition, the Hebrew tradition, and how much that formed this theological justification for the African slave trade. And I did wonder at moments, like, can we still claim these scriptures as a liberating text? And particularly, you talk about the book of Exodus and how, it didn't mean freedom for all, that many were still held in that bondage. And so my heart kept wanting to know, where is that moment? Where is that opening, to redemption? Where is for you and for, how does this work help us to both hold that the horror and the reality of that, and also the kind of pointing towards perhaps grace or redemption or whatever language you might use?
Well, first, it's not a Hebrew Bible phenomenon. That's it's a scriptural phenomenon. And so the reality is that there is no wholesale redemption from enslavement in the scriptures of any of the three canons. Jesus did not dispense with slavery. Jesus understood it to be normative, so much so that it became the basis of his teaching examples. And while he did say, "She whom the Son sets free is free indeed," he did not free any enslaved persons. He did not call for their freedom. And I argue that when he raised the centurion's boy and sent him back, he was sending that child back into slavery, and that child was free in death. Enslavement of young men in the Greco-Roman world could include physical as well as sexual abuse. And even if we imagine this is the one beneficent master enslaver who was not physically or sexually violent, he still sent that child back into slavery. So there is no redemption from slavery in the scriptures. There is redemption from the Israelites for the Israelites in their story. There is the redemption of the liberation of the world to come. Now, in his preaching, Jesus obviously preached liberation in this world as well as in the world to come, but with this major lacuna, just simply not addressing the reality that people were enslaved and the expectation that people would continue to be enslaved. And that's a problem in the scriptures, and it is not a Hebrew Bible problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, thank you for bringing in the wholeness of that. And
do you get pushback when you are teaching about these very problematic issues?
I've taught some kind of introduction either to the Hebrew Bible or interpreting the Hebrew Bible since probably about 2003. And the kind of pushback that I would get when I did get it was on simply the concept of thinking critically about the Bible and what that means. Asking questions, looking at archaeological evidence. So the pushback when it was there was really about the entire intellectual project. Once the work is done, and particularly in the way in which I teach, which is coming out of my Black church tradition, centers and prioritizes the biblical text. We use close reading methodologies. So slow down and read those three words, who's present, who's missing, what's the gap in the text, so that the learning about the text is informed by the text. And so the person who is then reading text that they've never read before, and so reading in Numbers where it is God who says, kill the babies and keep the women for yourself, right? So that is not me introducing a sophisticated radical activist theology that they can dismiss, but these are the words that are in your Bible, in your translation, and this is a particular portrait of God. So how are you going to reconcile that with this other portrait of God? So once students begin to do the work of actually reading the biblical text and then reading them in conversation with the work that I provide them, it's not pushback that I get from any student who is actually doing the work. The pushback would be students who don't even want to start the work. But there are hard questions and there are hard conversations. Many students find it liberating that there's room to ask questions and that the complexities of scripture allow them freedom to settle themselves so that they don't sort of have to, use the argument of fundamentalists and fundamentalists, atheists make the same kind of argument. You either have to accept it all as literally true or none. Well, that doesn't work in any other library, right? You don't go in saying that if the autobiography of Malcolm X is historical, then Harry Potter has to be historical. You look at the genre, you look at the shelves, and you read accordingly. And so learning to read by genre is very liberating for my students. And then it allows them to construct a framework to deal with some of the texts that are very painful and very troubling.
Thank you.
Yeah. I'd love to maybe have you read a bit of your own midrash from the text. I particularly loved the story of the midwives that you describe as the mothers of a revolution waged by women. It's on page 89 and 90. And I wonder if you could maybe just give us a little bit of context for that story and then read some of your own sanctified imagination.
All right. So Shifra and Pua are midwives in Egypt, And one of their names is probably in the family of Hebrew and related languages, one less so. And so it raises the question, because the expression, whether in Hebrew or English, Hebrew midwives can mean two things: Hebrew women who are midwives, or women who are midwives to the Hebrew people. So it's impossible to know whether these women are Egyptian women, women of other nationalities, enslaved or employed by Egyptians, or Israelite women. So that's one of the mysteries of the text. But in this plan of the Pharaoh, unnamed Pharaoh, that has been dramatized from animation to live action, the Pharaoh announces a genocidal policy that will is really an infanticidal policy that newborn Hebrew babies and up to toddlers should be killed. But specifically, the midwives are the first point of contact, and they should kill these boys. Now, as my class is doing this kind of close reading, you know, they've learned to ask questions. Wait, two midwives for the entire Hebrew people? Because when we get to the end of the story, 2 million people allegedly leave in the Exodus, even if some of them were not Israelite. So how does this work? And the Pharaoh knows these two midwives by name, and, you know, can just get them drug into the throne room. So, you know, this is a narrative. This is a story. There's some questions we're not supposed to ask, or things will fall apart. So I do a midrash that seeks to fill in some of those gaps, how this might have happened, and how I imagine real women whose life is in, whose work is in life, bringing children into this world, and when necessary, caring for children and mothers who do not survive that journey, how they would respond to, all right, now just start killing babies. So this is the passage that I drafted to enter into that space. And it's set in them going to Pharaoh and receiving these instructions. And so here's the prologue for framing. One can only imagine what that encounter was like. Using my sanctified imagination, I see them both maintaining their calm, showing proper respect in every way, as though they were seasoned diplomats and courtiers. And after the meeting with the Pharaoh, Shifra and Pua call all the birthing women to assemble, telling their overseers that they are passing on Pharaoh's instructions. One Egyptian lingers longer than the others. Pua shoos him out with the ancient womanist refrain, "This is women's business." He leaves. Hundreds of women come to the place of Shifra's tent. Many bring daughters, granddaughters, and nieces, whom they are apprenticing in the profession. Some are pregnant, others are nursing. It takes more than a day for everyone to gather, eat, and rest from their journeys. And there is talk, shop talk, women's words, shared experiences, new techniques, herbs to stop bleeding, herbs to bring on labor, teas to increase milk production, ways to limit pregnancies. Finally, Shifra speaks. She tells them Pharaoh's words. The women gasp, some mutter, some shout. Some of the children are frightened. Shifra and Pua shush them and call for calm. Shifra begins to prophesy. God has brought our people a mighty long way, and I don't believe God has brought us this far to leave us. Do not fear this Pharaoh or his warriors, not his war horses, nor his chariots. God will blow them away like smoke in the wind. In our days, before our eyes, God will break the back of Egypt and wash away its might. God will raise up one of our sons to lead us and all of our children out of this house of slavery. Our hands and our wounds do God's work. We will deliver the deliverer. We will keep him safe until the day that God calls him to lead us to freedom. We shall receive our freedom, dancing to woman song, if we just trust in the mighty power of Shaddai, who drew us from her holy womb, whose spirit covers the earth. Shifra takes her seat. Pua speaks, trusting God, whose name is holy. This is what we shall do. Deliver the babies. Hide as many of the boys as you can. Raise others as girls. Do not worry about the Egyptians. They will not come house to house to check on women. They cannot imagine that we would defy the Pharaoh, whom they revere as a living God. The women leave the convocation of birthing women. Days, weeks, then months go by. Pharaoh is too busy to think about the Hebrew birthing women. Someone mentions that the Hebrew women are still, that the Hebrew people are still growing in spite of the Pharaoh's commandment. He summons them back to explain themselves.
I love that. And I'm so struck by the, you know, you've talked in several places about, you know, saying the names of these women, you know, that whose names either aren't mentioned or whose stories aren't told. And just wonder if there's a sense, like, do you have a sense of embodying their stories when you're writing this practice? I'm just curious how that practice actually comes through you, you know?
So providing names for characters who are missing them goes back to early rabbinic scholarship. That's one of the things that the rabbis did. Sometimes it was in the form of passing on a mystery, a name that was known in the tradition but hadn't been written down. And sometimes the rabbis would write that the names were hidden so that the minim, the heretics, wouldn't know them. And by minim, separatist heretics, they meant Christians. And so we get Nitzavet as the name of David's mother from rabbinic tradition when it's not in the Bible. So for me, that practice comes from the rabbinic practice, and also in some feminists have done this work, like Mickey Ball famously did this with the daughter of Jephthah and some other characters. So that's really, there's just a long standing tradition of which I stand in a part.
Thank you for that.
You wrote some things about the elevation of white women in this world. And of course, as a Black woman, you know, my experience, even with Black men, you know, has often been very problematic. And here you quoted Tupac Shakur, and I will say what it is. Now, since we all came from a woman, got our names from a woman, and our game from a woman, I wonder why we take from our women, why we rape our women. Do we hate our women? And yet, Tupac, who I really truly believe did have a prophetic voice, he was convicted of rape and spent some time in jail. So, how do you view those lyrics and his actions?
I would wonder when those lyrics were in relationship to that conviction. So that would be my first question, whether the lyrics are reflective and whether the lyrics are reflecting a double consciousness, which is common to all people. The crime for which he was convicted is atrocious. And at the same time, he is this prophetic figure in Black culture and in the Black church. I am more likely to throw David away than to throw away Tupac. My experience that rape is not what characterized Tupac's life, and that his life was not a series of those kind of abuses, and the same simply cannot be said about the violence of David's life. So I would really want to look at that contextually.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And such a good example of, you know, the God wrestling you talk about in terms of the midrashic work and just, yeah, being able to hold the tensions all across, you know, whatever the stories are and whatever the contexts are. I did want to ask you, because I was really fascinated about the, you know, you talk about the tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters of the divine name. And I know that in Jewish tradition, saying, you know, saying those letters is forbidden. And you talk about how, and it's a name that can't be pronounced. and how the use of the word Lord is problematic because it's not actually the original intent of the text. And so you draw on other names. I just wonder if you could talk more about that, because Lord is a word that I've had such a hard time with reading scripture for so long. And it was really refreshing to see that that's actually not even the appropriate term to be using.
Lord is a slaveholding title. It's a human title. It's a sort of a hybrid of Lord and Master. And in the imagination of God as a bigger man, the title moves from human to divine. In Hebrew texts, God's proper name is a series of four consonants. The vowels are not preserved with them. The tradition is that the vowels and the proper pronunciation is passed down from high priest to high priest. And while we can know the first syllable, the Yah of Hallelujah, the second syllable is a scholarly construction. And when scholars are being honest, they always acknowledge that it is a guess as to what vowel goes in there. But the articulation of the name is not appropriate in Judaism. But you see white and white adjacent scholars, particularly out of the Western scholarly enterprise, which has Christian roots, not simply disrespecting Judaism, but really engaging in an anti-Semitic and anti-Judaistic practice. So the reconstructions are just not appropriate. But because the name could not be said when one read the text, there's an ancient sort of footnote system, the Ketiv Karei, which marks the text with vowels from a different word, and the combination makes it literally unpronounceable, so that if you have QRS and the vowels AE, just because they're a consonant and vowel combination doesn't make that a pronounceable word. So that the reader, if they're not paying attention, even if they try to pronounce it, they're like, oh, this doesn't make a word. And so the reader is supposed to see those vowels and say that secondary word instead. And the word that was used most often is Adon or Adonai, which is translated Lord. But in other places in the text, there are places where it's Elohim. And then in Jewish tradition, a wider list of names began to accrete, such as Hashem, the name, and even Hamakom, the place. And in the prayer book of Reconstructing Judaism, where I spent a decade, the Psalms were translated by a rabbi who I acknowledge both in the lectionary and in the in Womanist Midrash, who would use a term from the Psalm, from the scriptures, from the theme, or expression like the wellspring of life, the Holy One, the I Am, the Living God, the Eternal. And so I drew upon that practice and added titles from Black Christian tradition, like Ark of Safety, gendered expressions like Womb of Life. And there's a list of these divine titles in the appendices of every volume of the Women's Lectionary, giving people a set of names. But I do not use Lord because it is a secondary name in terms of the divine in the Hebrew Bible, and because culturally it is a slaveholding name. And so I also offer some options when talking about Jesus in the New Testament in the same appendix.
Mm. Thank you for that, because it feels very liberating, and I get to footnote you and refer people to your work to give those other names, and it creates more spaciousness, I think, around that divine presence.
Yeah. My life has been filled with all kinds of evangelical Christians, Black, white, and if anyone were to refer to God as she, or, the Holy Spirit, that is something you do not do. God is Father, God is only Father. all of these male versions of God that we are, or at least that I was bombarded with. Why do you think that some people are so resistant to a feminine God?
Because of the translations which they've grown up with, and because of the power of patriarchy and androcentrism. The reality is that the scriptures do use feminine language for God. The very second verb of the scripture is a feminine verb for God. The scriptures use explicit feminine language, they use implicit feminine language, and they use feminine imagery. Not in a 50-50 ratio, it's still overwhelmingly masculine, but the reality is the scriptures use that. And it's been translated in such a way that that's not apparent. And so that was one of the early tasks of Womanist Midrash. That's why every unit has translation. That's why the lectionaries have translation notes. So even when I'm extending the practice by using only feminine pronouns in the Psalms, for example, there are notes there. If I add, Solomon is the son of Bathsheba and David, then people know that David was there. If I replace the line of Jacob with the line of Rebecca, there's a note in the text note, so the reader knows what's there. Plus, they can also read along in another Bible. And again, this differentiates my womanist practice from white male scholarly practices, right? Because you've never read in a Bible in translation notes that an editorial decision was made never to make the female pronoun for the Spirit or Holy Spirit visible, and so that the word Spirit would just be used to hide the pronoun. Like, they never revealed that, right? They're not telling you in translation notes what they are doing.
Mm. So exciting. Your work is so exciting.
It really is, yeah. And I wanted to make sure we got to talk about the Women's Lectionary series, if you could maybe talk just a little bit more about what prompted that and what your hopes are for it. And then, also there's all these preaching notes in here, and it's, very exciting work.
So I came to the Women's Lectionary Project out of my frustration with the Revised Common Lectionary, and really not just the RCL. I preached primarily from the Episcopal Lectionary, which overlaps the RCL very closely. And both of those lectionaries have the problem that in a biblical text that is still overwhelmingly male, they produce a preaching cycle, a set of preaching cycles that are even more male focused than the text. There's just simply not any attempt at gender equity or inclusion in terms of the characters and passages that are selected. So I had an opportunity for a sabbatical grant. I was actually trying to write one on a project that I wasn't in love with. And after whining on Twitter and on Facebook about trying to prepare a sermon and wishing somebody had a set of lectionary readings that focused on women, I had 15,000 people say, "Why don't you do that?" And I said, "Well, let me just scribble." And that happened to be timed well to replace the other grant application that was going nowhere because even I wasn't convinced by what I was writing. And then I received a grant from the Louisville Institute. So in 2019, I had a full year to get a lot of this done. Did the second volume in 2020 and am working on the next. So this lectionary is a three-year cycle with a separate one-year volume. That one-year volume is year W. I had imagined it for churches that were not part of lectionary cycles. So a pastor or preacher may not want to commit to a three-year cycle. Mm-hmm. And because of the three-year cycle, you're only getting one gospel a year. So if someone wanted to do a year of preaching through the Bible, focusing on women, using this resource, but they would want a resource that had all four gospels in it. So that's what year W is. And the W is for women. Since we didn't have a standalone lectionary year like that, I just invented year W.
I love it. I love the work. And I'm so grateful to you for bringing your incredible gifts of scholarship and creative imagination and, you know, desire for liberation, all of that in service to this wider community is stunning to me. And I just want to thank you for joining us on our conversation. And I know that, you know, more people will be blessed by reading your work and finding their own sort of liberation in that space.
Thank you.
Thank you so much.